get going with Dr. Kramer.
I am here as a systematic theologian and have to justify my, method and my way of doing, and I've been trying to proceed systematically, and we must catalog some progress this morning towards the end at which we've been aiming. Our lecture today is God's Revelation in Christ. When I gave an overview of the topic of revelation as it is presented, for instance, by Karl Barth, I carried out the fact that he says that the real revelation is the revelation of God in Christ. And all other things that may be called revelation, all other divine acts or speech, either look forward to this revelation or look back on it. And I guess to date we've been looking forward. Also in what was said yesterday about the revelation of the law is part of the forward look. Now, I am not speaking there dogmatically nearly as much as I am historically. Lord revealed his law in the Old Testament, not without revealing the gospel in any way, shape, or form, but in preparation for the revelation of God in the incarnation and in the work of Christ. And this is what we want to talk about today. And I would like, first of all, to call attention to a couple of scripture passages which it seems to me say this very plainly. The first of it is in Romans 1, verse 1 to 4. That is important enough that I think we ought to spend a bit of time with it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is a hefty statement in line with what I'm trying to do. God promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures must, of course, here mean the Old Testament, as the term does so often. Also in the passage that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, you start studying that in context, and you know that he is speaking first and foremost of the Old Testament there. So the gospel was promised ahead of time. And then he defines it as the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and so forth, and so forth. So this in line with the idea that the revelation in the Old Testament is preparatory for the supreme revelation. The revelation of God in Christ, the revelation of the gospel, and there we will have to do a bit of going round and round when we talk about the revelation of the gospel, lest language and inadequate definitions louse us up. The other passage to which I'd like to call attention is 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. He speaks of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours. And he says, they searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And then he goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the gospel. Certainly, we are here up against the fact that revelation there took place. Here it is revelation to the prophets, and it is revelation that intimately concerns the gospel, and yet the revelation of the gospel itself is not just the revelation of a fact. It is first of all an act of God in the incarnation of the Son of God in sending his Son into the flesh. I think we Lutherans have a lot of trouble into which we get through our history and through the nature of our church, which is a highly doctrinal church. Rightly, we put very great stress on doctrine, both doctrine as far as it is something that is taught, and doctrine so far as doctrine is teaching itself. You know, the Bible uses this term in various ways. Sometimes it seems to mean that which is taught. Sometimes it seems to mean the act of teaching. And to try to separate these strictly and to say it is the one but not the other gets us into difficulty. At a meeting, he said that they were in danger of having a revelation that reveals nothing. That's a pretty hefty statement, and it comes not from a heretic-burning conservative, but from Amos Wilder of Harvard. They're in danger of having a revelation that reveals nothing. We better take that thing to heart. Things have to have a content, and doctrine has to have a content. If it's just teaching and has no content, what's the sense of the whole business? And yet we have to think very carefully lest we say something that cannot be substantiated and that can make more trouble than any good that it will do. Now, I hope I've mystified you, and I hope before we get through, I do something for clarifying some of the things that I've said. I think it'll come out. Here I would also like to bring in Acts 10:43. Now that is an easier passage in a lot of ways, and I don't think that it will needle us as much as some other things. That's St. Peter speaking, that to him, to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That in line with what I am saying about the gospel having been promised in the Old Testament, having been foretold. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And now you go into the Old Testament prophets and you try to make them all say that in so many words, and you will have a bit of difficulty. But it shows you how Christ and his apostles, because you can find the same type of thing in the speaking of Christ, how they understood and interpreted the Old Testament. And when men read and interpret the Old Testament the way unbelieving Jews do, Christ and the gospel and the forgiveness of sin disappear. But this is not the way the apostles and our Lord read the Old Testament. You have an example here of how they did read it. And if we stand and follow in their train, then we had better read it the way they did and the way they taught us to read it. Now,
that the Old Testament foretold the revelation of the gospel. I'm not going to try to define at this place the revelation of the gospel, but that they foretold it, that seems very clear also at the beginning of the New Testament itself, in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 1. The first comes from the what the angel said to Zacharias in the temple when he announced the birth of John the Baptist. We don't need to go into the story itself, but into what the angel said to Zacharias about John the Baptist. I'd like to start with verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It surely tells us that the prophecies of the Old Testament are about to be fulfilled. Then in the same chapter, what is said to Mary in verses 26 to 38, particularly from verse 31 on, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It's surely saying to her that the promises of the Old Testament are now about to be fulfilled in her son. Then someplace I miss a passage which I have wanted, and I think it comes at the end of this chapter, yes, where Zacharias speaks to the child John on the day of his circumcision. Luke 1 verse, you know, we ought to start at the beginning. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So, again, that this was promised all along, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways," and then look at the gospel, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Now, this is how the New Testament opens. The time is fulfilled. The time for the gospel is here. And speaking to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells him in verse 20 and 21, "Do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There is a clear expression of what the purpose of the coming of Christ is right here at the beginning. It is not a political kingdom or anything like this, but salvation from sins. That is how they understand and interpret the promises of the Old Testament. Now, We talk about the revelation of God in Rede Wort and Tat Wort, or Tat Wort and Rede Wort, and I have an inclination to put the Rede Wort first, and some other people have an inclination to put the Tat Wort first. I don't think we ought to argue harshly with each other. When it comes to the incarnation of Christ, this is Tat Wort accompanied by Rede Wort. And I think you find other instances where you have Rede Wort accompanied by Tat Wort. And I'd like to say here already for tomorrow, when it comes to the witness and proclamation of the church also, these two must go together, and I cannot say in each instance which one must come first. I don't believe that there is a schematic way of doing things which either is always followed or must always be followed, so that we don't misunderstand each other from the start. Now let's turn to the incarnation of the Son of God, which was, first of all, or is essentially a Tat Wort, something that God has done. And because we Lutherans are a highly doctrinal church, doctrinally oriented, and sometimes forget the deeds, I would like to call your attention to some of our very fine hymns that have come out of Lutheranism. Take the some of the Christmas hymns, for instance, and in the German hymnal we had Allein Gott in der Höhe sei er as the very first hymn in the hymnal, and those hymns stressed what God has done, the deeds of God. And later on, a day came when someone called attention to the mighty acts of God, and it sounded a bit heretical. It isn't heretical, it's biblical. In Acts 1, when the people marveled at the preaching of the apostles, and some thought the men were full of new wine, it was over the fact that they heard them tell in their language the wonderful works of God. And what in Psalm 78 the Jews were to teach to their children, they were to tell them about the wonderful and mighty acts of God in behalf of Israel, so that we understand how God reveals himself. It isn't just an intellectual process, it is something that God does, but not something that God throws out and says, now folks, look at it, what do you think of it? But he accompanies it with Rede Wort that explains it. Well, that much before we look at John chapter 1, the prologue, to see what it has to say to us in this line. In the beginning was the Word. He is not talking about talking, but about being. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always about being. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the works of God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Again, being. And the life was the light of men, the relevancy to word to man. Then the light shines in darkness, event, happening, deed. And the darkness has not overcome it. I thought the RSV was a better translation than the King James Version. I don't like to take that back. I think it's still so. I am not sure whether this is a correct translation or not. There is another understanding that says that the darkness did not comprehend it.
it did not understand it. And whichever way you take it, it yields a very good sense. The men of unbelief are called darkness. They both tried to overcome the word. They crucified him. And they did not comprehend the word. They did not come to faith in him. Now, I must leave it to you to wrestle with the Greek and with the translation here, if you will. Friedrich?
Well, in the Spanish, I just have to be looking at my Spanish.
Go ahead. Let the Spaniards enlighten these unenlightened mixture that we have here.
It has the same thing as the RSV.
They did not overcome it.
They did not overcome.
Yeah. Then he is looking at the struggle between the light and the darkness. All right, we won't fight about it. Then he goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, telling us what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have also told us. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light. There is some wisdom for us in here. He didn't come to argue about the light. He just came to bear witness. And that's what all that we as Christians are asked to do in connection with God's revelation. We are to bear witness to it. Now, when we speak of witness, as Lutherans, we think of Redewort first of all, but not only Harry DeWire, but the scripture itself will tell us that there are other ways of bearing witness besides talking. And we are also going to listen to the scripture where it tells us those things. This will come up in particular tomorrow. And the purpose of his bearing witness is that all might believe through him. And that's the purpose of our witness bearing, that men might believe in the Lord Jesus through our witness. And again, that believing is not a mere intellectual thing. John tells us very quickly that if we have that kind of notion, we better correct it. Well, first of all, he says he was not the light. Some people thought John was it, but he only came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. The Bible makes very great claims for Christ. And we are what we are, ministers, because we believe those claims. Because of those claims, we do the work of our ministry. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Again, the emphasis on the works of Christ. Yet the world knew him not. Now, I don't know whether that sheds light on our exegetical problem above. The world not knowing him would fit with the idea of the world not comprehending him. But I'm not fighting about it. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Well, let that shed light if it can. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, these are words, but they pack a tremendous punch. Receiving Christ is not, something that we do among other things, and life goes on as we always lived it. But to all who received him, and we receive him by believing in his name, he gave power to become children of God. I wonder whether in this life we will ever fathom the depths of that statement and fully realize the fact that we become children of God. He gets down to our being, to our existence, that we are changed, that we enter into a new relationship with God. that we are not fleeing from him, but he adopts us as his children, and presumably then he would like to have us live as his children and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. It gets very close to home. It can get very uncomfortable because just possibly we don't enjoy, at least don't enjoy behaving as children of God, yet that is what we are called to do because we are called to be children of God. And he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, not a natural birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That a man is a Christian, that is not his own doing nor any man's doing, that is God's doing. And if through our work and through our testimony men accept the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, it has only been God acting through us. It's an old story, and I don't even know whether it's true. But if it isn't, it's true nevertheless, in the sense that it certainly makes a point. I've heard it told on Spurgeon that he was walking and someone was lying in the gutter dead drunk, and Spurgeon took an interest in him and talked to him, and the man says, "Don't you know me? You converted me." And the man is, Spurgeon is supposed to have said, "That's exactly the trouble. I converted you. If God had converted you, you wouldn't be lying in the gutter." And let's not convert too many people, but if we can become instruments of God, whereby God can grant the new birth to men, maybe they won't lie in the gutter after that. I've been aiming at verse 14 all this while, and now I'm getting there. I am trying to say that God's revelation here is tat vort. It is something that he has done. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now the RSV kind of upset the word order a little bit, as most of us memorized it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I think that this emphasizes the activity of God even more than the translation that we have here. It came flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation. That is not something that man can do. That isn't an intellectual process. It is the miracle of all time, the Son of God becoming man, the incarnation of the Son of God. And if that isn't revelation, then what is? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek uses the terminology and tented among us. I think that's a rather intimate word, tented among us. You know, the walls of tents are pretty thin. When the Lord tented among us, he got very close to us. Well, that is this particular passage. I go into something that is much more doctrinal now, which is in harmony with the genius of the Lutheran Church. I brought it in because there is often argument about it. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a doctrine for human reason. It is a painstaking attempt by the Christian Church to clarify the biblical picture of God. This strange phenomenon that God is one and that God seems to be more than one and yet only one, that from the beginning we hear about God, we hear about the coming Messiah who is the Son of God, who is one with the Father, and we hear about God's Holy Spirit, and depending on our bent of mind, we may argue that the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, I would take issue with that. I would say it is there from the start. But I would also say the matter becomes clearer as time goes on. And I would say it becomes much clearer in the New Testament. This is the point that I am driving at. And the examples there. Luke 1:35, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." There is one. "The power of the Most High," there is another, "will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." There is number three, whom we generally call number two. Well, Luke 3:21 and 22, "At the baptism of Jesus, the heaven is opened, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form as a dove, a voice from heaven," which cannot be anything but the voice of the Father, "says, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." A very similar thing at the on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then the command to go into all the world, baptizing men, making disciples of them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't think that you can say that the Old Testament has anything that clear. But Father, Son, and Holy Ghost don't spring into existence full-blown and brand new at the beginning of the New Testament. They were there in the Old. They were there throughout, but we see more clearly now. Then there are also these passages where the Father reveals the Son. And there again, I have to refer to the baptism of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." The Father revealing the Son. And then the Bible turns around and says that the Son reveals the Father. Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Son and the Father know each other, and we know the Father when the Son reveals him to us. And I'd like to hark back to the distinction that Karl Barth makes, which I think is rather good, between objective revelation and subjective revelation. The objective revelation is the deeds of God, the Tatwort, accompanied by the Redewort. And then there is a revelation where it gets through to man. And it seems to me, when Christ reveals the Father to anyone, that is subjective revelation. The Son brings men to faith in the triune God. He helps him to know the Father. Now, I have said often, in one sense, you and I cannot have revelation. We were born too late. We were not there when God led Israel out of Egypt and made them a nation. We're not Abraham. We're not Moses. We were not there to see Christ and all that. But in one sense, we can and do have revelation and must have it. If we are to be Christians, God must, through the Word and the sacraments, come to us, must reveal himself to us in order that we may know him. I think that this concept of subjective revelation can deepen our understanding of what Christian faith is. Christian faith isn't just something up here in my head. In Christian faith, I encounter God. God is revealed to me. God becomes tremendously real and personal to me, and that is going to make a change in my life. Putting it in terms of community, I have community in a right sense, and I better be humble about it, with God. And this prepares me for having community with all God's children on earth, in fact, with all God's creatures. It can put me into a right relation to all my fellow men, also to those who do not share my beliefs. That doesn't mean that I must now share theirs, but it does mean that I will be in a right relationship, in a relationship of love toward them. So understanding the things in this way would certainly deepen, I would hope, both our Christian understanding and our Christian behavior. Now, I have still the passage about the Son revealing and sending the Spirit. I don't think, however, that we particularly need to discuss that here among us. Now, our moderator has disappeared. I don't know what his plans are, whether he wants to interrupt this at any one point so you can get up and stretch a bit. If you would like it, do it here, because we're getting ready for the battle. There he is. We just took a breather without you.
Rosen said to tell you hello.
Thanks.
She said to come down and see us again sometime. If you
yeah,
can.
I would like to, but I go where I'm sent, and I get sent in all kinds of places. No, it was just that we take a breather.
Oh, sure. Right.
I wasn't sure it was the right time, but I thought
I'd get all these
that.
Things made.
Yeah. I'm not pressing.
They're all wrapped up in salary.
Yeah.
Payroll.
So don't bother about that. I'll manage with this. I'm always here on the radio. If you need money from the so-and-so, it'll take you up to $5,000. That's right.
You got to remember what the percentage of interest on it is.
They would never catch me with that kind of thing. I went through the Depression. That taught me a thing or two.
How much?
I say I went through the Depression. That taught me a thing or two.
Now, in this process of our moving, my wife and I are amazed at what pack rats we have not thrown away.
Yeah, what you should have thrown away or could have.
She says, I guess we're going to Depression to be here.
You
throw things away, you know. We're born in 30 months. Yeah. A little taste of depression.
Yeah. You don't remember much about
what
your folks told you.
Your
folks, how the folks had to be saving in order to make it at all.
Yesterday, or the other day, you do this in for a free Actually, we're not sure that Peter is the author of Second Peter.
Yeah.
Now, what about, what do we do with these verses?
Yeah, you see, the whole thing is in question and was in question from the early church on. Luther knew this, but it is among the anti-legomena.
So I mean the whole book, so it's not just the authorship.
Not just the authorship, the whole book as being rightly in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
It's among the anti-legomena.
Well, the way you put it, you said something about the, if Peter wrote it, you said something about Second Peter, if Peter wrote it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So,
see, I thought that was common knowledge among us, mm-hmm. that it was anti-legomena.
But I was thinking only of the authorship, only of that part of it, but not the...
when you question the authorship, you question the right for canonicity. At least in this instance you do. I cannot get away from the testimony of the early church. That's historical testimony. That's primary sources. And we don't plow those under. Catholic Church can't do it either.
Mm-hmm. It comes under the head of tradition. Mm-hmm. That clears it up.
Mm-hmm. No, I have not fallen for the idea of taking a lot of books away from the authors to whom they are ascribed in the canon. But I cannot get away from the fact that some books are anti-legomena. First Peter is homologumenon, and it is Second Peter that's anti-legomena.
Now, was it First Peter that John Eliot questioned the authorship of First Peter, or was that Second Peter?
I can't say offhand, but these men questioned the authorship of Luke and of John and Matthew.
First Peter. That's why I wonder.
I would never question the authorship of First Peter. I go along with the canon as the canon is.
It's First Peter. I remember now because I mean,
yeah, no, I would never question
that. He just threw out that this might be. It has some Pauline vocabulary.
Oh, for goodness sake, a person shouldn't argue that way. I have some Pauline vocabulary, too. When I write, that's no sign I didn't write it. I just study St. Paul once in a while.
I'm still going to have some question in this area of what you call the prophetic activity in response to a revelation of God. What precisely do you term this? Whether this in itself is a platform, a principle. The conversion you would say is when Christ reveals the Father, this is subjective. And yet, in another sense.
No, it is subjective only in me to whom He is revealed. But in the case of Christ, it's top word and right of one place.
Well, that's what I was asking.
Yeah.
The event of the conversion of a man like Peter, the calling of Matthew.
Okay, could we see it, please?
As far as Peter is concerned, it is subjective revelation. As far as the one who calls...
Convention will come to order.